Please remain standing for the reading from God's Word from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 16, 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's the word of God for God's people today. You may be seated. Let's turn to him once again in prayer, asking for his help. Well, Father, we are sitting under your word, and we come to weighty things today. Things of eternal importance, things of eternal value. So we plead for grace that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would move through the speaking and preaching of your word, to give sight to the blind, to break the chains of sin and death, to unite sinners by faith to Jesus, to give us the grace to follow him all the days of our lives. We pray that you would do this for the sake of your name, that you would get great glory for yourself in the mighty works of redemption that you have already won on the cross and in the empty tomb. That you would transfer sinners from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son this day, and that you would equip your saints, your church, to be a people who abandon all sense of self and live wholly for your name and glory and kingdom. So teach us your will, give us what we do not have, enlarge our hearts and our affections for your name alone. This morning we pray. Amen. The last time we were in Matthew a couple weeks ago, we came to a pivotal point in the book as Peter proclaims through the gracious, sovereign grace of God the Father that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the Christ. So everything in the Gospel of Matthew had been building up to that moment in chapter 16, and the rest of Matthew's Gospel launches from this revelation of who Jesus is and what it means for him and his mission to save his people from their sins. And that's why at the very beginning of verse 21, we see that phrase, "from that time." Everything hinges from that confession, that revelation of who Jesus is. And now everything will launch from that moment on in the rest of Matthew's gospel. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So from that time, as Jesus then moved a shift in his ministry, now has to deal with who he is and what he has come to do as the Messiah. The shadow of the cross has finally reached Jesus' feet. I mean, it's always has loomed on the horizon of his life. He knew what he was sent by God and born to do. But here, for the first time now in Matthew, Jesus reveals what God always planned for the Messiah to do, how God was going to save his people through his anointed promised one, how God was going to establish his kingdom, how Jesus was going to build his church. It would be through suffering. And so the cross of Calvary wasn't something God had to overcome. It was not a tragedy that God didn't see coming, and so he had to kind of scramble on Saturday as Jesus laid in the grave to enact a plan B to make the best of a situation that he didn't see coming. And Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, in other words, was the only way Jesus could save his people. There was no other way. If there was, God would have done it. But to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and to save his people from their sins, which is why they named him Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus says, I must. And he says it in four ways. That word must overarches all four of these things, these phrases that we see. The word must means necessary. It means compelled or constrained. Jesus was chained to do these things. So very different than the way we usually use the word must. Like, I must eat lunch right now. No. I must have a cup of coffee to get through the sermon. You know, like, I totally understand that. And there's coffee for you. Okay, go ahead. But must, you know, it's not necessary. I must get to the store today, or I must do these things before my week begins. Those aren't the way Jesus is using must here. Your heart must continue to beat for you to live. Your lungs must fill with air for you to continue to live. That's the way Jesus is using the word must here. It's necessary. And so we have five things that are going to govern our time together. Five R words. That will help us through our time together. And the first we see is a revelation. A revelation. Jesus reveals his mission. And he does so with these four musts. He must go to Jerusalem. Now this is not surprising. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy, his birth line is laid out for us. He's the son of David. He's going to be the promised forever king that's going to be in the line of David. Jerusalem is David's royal city. So not shocking that he's going to be going to the royal city as he is the Messiah, the Christ. But that he must go to the place that is very hostile to him is shocking. Just a couple chapters ago, in Matthew 15, verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem, this hotbed of opposition, and they hate Jesus. They're opposing Jesus. They do not want Jesus to gain any more fame among the people. And so Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. He's heading straight in to the opposition. He's jumping from the frying pan outside Jerusalem right into the fire. He says, I must do this. And it's necessary because, two, Jesus says he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes. Now, those three groups together were the ruling body of the day. They were called the Sanhedrin, which we'll see later in Jesus' passion. They were the rulers of the day. Yet instead of the religious leaders helping the people welcome their Messiah, they're going to be the group leading his murder. They're going to be leading the charge and make him suffer many things. Yet Jesus shows his disciples that none of this is going to happen outside of God's control. Because, number three, it was God's plan for his son, the Messiah, to be killed. Jesus must be killed. Now just contemplate that for a moment. Jesus set his face to go straight into the opposition and suffer many things, and be killed. It was not plan B or C or Z. It was necessary for God's anointed servant, Savior, King to be killed in order to fulfill his mission. He had to be killed. He must. It's why he was sent. There was no avoiding it. And he wasn't going to avoid it. He's going to go straight into it. That's why Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan." It was God's plan. "And foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There was no other way for the Savior King to actually save his people other than being killed on a garbage heap outside the royal city. That's what God sent his son to do. And that's what Jesus began to teach from that moment when they saw and from the hand of God who Jesus was. He says, "Let me teach you. Let me reveal to you what this means." It was God's definite plan and foreknowledge. And evil men, yes, absolutely responsible for the sin of the murder of Jesus, but all under God's sovereign control. And just after Peter's glorious confession of who Jesus is, you can feel the momentum of this victorious king coming into his kingdom. Jesus shows his disciples that what's necessary, what must happen, because I am the Christ, means I have to die and be raised again first. That's why Peter's sermon doesn't end with Jesus' death. He says in Acts 2, verse 24, "Yes, definite plan and foreknowledge, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so fourthly, Jesus says he must on the third day be raised. God will vindicate his son. Jesus will be enthroned as king forever over all. But it's only going to come through suffering. It's only going to come through a brutal death. And it's only going to be done and accomplished after he lays in our grave and God raises him up. Not apart from any of that. There's no other way around it. But that still means that the cross isn't a tragedy. Doesn't mean it wasn't excruciating or horrific or brutal, but it's not a tragedy. From before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb who would be slain to save his people from their sins. And because this lamb, this son, this Messiah, Jesus, would have no sin of his own, he not only would save his people from their sin, he would also be the one to conquer sin and evil and death once and for all, because death wouldn't be able to hold him, because it has nothing to hold him for. He did not die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his people. And so, friends, if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Deliverer, know that Jesus was born to die. It must happen. And here, as the cross no longer loomed distant on the horizon, but had been drawing nearer, and as its shadow had finally fallen at his feet, is it not amazing that Jesus did not waver? He didn't waver it one second. "Yes, Peter, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and let me tell you what that means. But for the joy set before him, Jesus marched according to his Father's will, and he went to save his people." And brothers and sisters, nothing there may be earth-shattering for you on whatever day it is. Day is it March 14th? But let's just contemplate for a moment the necessity of the cross again. There is only one way for you to be able to say, "My hope is only Jesus." That's because he went to the cross and died the death you deserved. It was necessary for his blood to be shed, for him to be brutally whipped and murdered. And as we head into this season of Good Friday soon, and you maybe read some of your devotionals about what it meant for Jesus to bear that cross, remember, he went through so much before he even got to Golgotha that he couldn't even carry the crossbeam himself. In fact, some I don't know if we know the percentage, but a good number of people who did undergo crucifixion didn't even make it to the cross because they couldn't get through the scourging and the whipping. They died before they could even be crucified. Jesus bore all this on behalf of us, and it was necessary for him to do that. And so how lightly do we often view and take our own sin in light of Jesus saying, I must do this? The things we take so lightly, which he never gave into, he bore for us. And how quickly we are to dismiss our own sin in our own lives. How easily do we not heed Romans 8 and say, and heed the words, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh that you might live. How cheaply we treat grace sometimes. But the necessity of the cross doesn't lead us to say, oh, well, I can do whatever I want. But to consider the great cost at which Jesus paid for us to know forgiveness and to know life in his name, to free us from bondage of sin so that we might live and live for him. So let us never take lightly what Jesus gave his life for. Secondly, then, a rebuke. A rebuke. And this is a little weird because you would think the rebuke would come the other way. But actually, we're told Peter, in rejecting Jesus' revelation of verse 22, takes Peter or Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, this shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. And Peter can't believe what Jesus just said. And it's not just a misunderstanding of God's Messiah that leads Peter to reject all this suffering business, which part of it is. They had no concept for a king who wouldn't come in and just destroy all their enemies and install an earthly kingdom right then and there. But it's not just that. Peter had also witnessed for the past chapters in Matthew firsthand Jesus' miracles and healings and his power. He fed 9,000 people from a few loaves of bread and two fish on just a couple of occasions. I mean, it's unfathomable to him that the living Son of God, who is the living God, would die. Now, plus, Jesus just said that he's going to use Peter to build his church. Right? Peter's like, I'm a pivotal part of this plan. So he thinks, well, let me help you, Jesus. And he takes him aside and rebukes him. Now, have you ever been taken aside? Have you ever been taken aside by someone who has absolutely no clue what they're talking about? I imagine, you know, like when I was young and hanging out with my grandma, telling her how life is. Okay. You know. At least Peter took Jesus aside. He's trying to save him some embarrassment. Jesus, we're building a church. You're going to ruin everything. No one's going to follow you if you keep talking like this. At least he took him aside, right? Because most people just put people on blast on Facebook or TikTok or whatever it is. And half the time, we don't even care if the person we're lambasting hears us. We're just going to tell everyone else how wrong they are. Right? But Peter takes Jesus by the arm and says, far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. A path of suffering and death is not going to happen. It's so far from you, and it's unnecessary. You say it must happen. Let me tell you, Jesus, it must not happen. It won't happen. And so Peter is not just misunderstanding Jesus and his mission. He takes him aside because Peter is acting out of self-preservation. Peter's acting for himself here, his own glory and his own life probably. He's probably remembering Jesus' words in Matthew 10 because Jesus is repeating some of these things here in Matthew 16. In verse 38, he says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, all of a sudden, Peter's thinking, well, this is no longer metaphor. This isn't Jesus just exaggerating. There's a literal cross at the end of this path. This is truth. If I'm going to follow Jesus, and I am, because Father just called me to him. He just revealed who Jesus was. So that means Peter, too, is about to embark on this path of suffering and death. At the end of Peter's path, there might be a cross. Maybe he's going to have to be crucified right next to Jesus. So Peter rejects this and goes, no. This is no way to build a church. Death is not success. And so two things for us here, brothers and sisters. I don't know where I heard this, couldn't find it. So it was an old Scottish pastor. And he said, "Never, Lord," are two words that can't come out of our mouths. "Never, Lord," are two words you can never have come out of your mouth. And if you're, you know, a reputable Christian, maybe you just leave off the word "Lord" and just say "never," because you're like, "I would never say never, Lord." And yet we know our own hearts will hear truth and say, "Never, I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. Can't do that." Maybe there's a way out of this. Let me find someone else's opinion on this verse that matches mine. "Never, Lord," are two words that can't come out of our mouths. The problem is, humans have been saying "never, Lord" since the very beginning. It was the heart attitude of Adam and Eve in the garden when they thought they knew better than God. And acting upon the thought, "Never, Lord, I am going to be like you. I am going to live life how I want," they plunged world and all their descendants into sin. And just think about it. What if Peter had actually gotten his way and he took Jesus aside? Said, "This is never going to happen to you." None of us would be sitting in here. If Peter had gotten his way of doing things, he would have actually kept all of God's people enslaved in sin. He would have ensured our destiny in hell. And instead of successfully building the church, Peter's way would ensure its failure. Because it must happen. Jesus must die. He must suffer many things. He must go into the grave. He must be raised from the grave. He must. Now, just listening to this podcast this past week about the pandemic and other things going on and the surprising nature of the recovery and how some sectors have just went sky high. No one saw a housing boom. Some of you have tried to buy a house and realize houses cost way more than they should. And all these things going on right now. So it's completely opposite of when we bought our house, just before we bought our house in 2006. And everything did tank for a while and there was construction empty. So think about the next time you drive past a burned out, you know, unfinished, maybe, construction project that had just gotten started, but then they lost their money and didn't finish it. And then the next time you come to Five Points, you see us all here gathered in what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus is saying here to Peter. The church would have been like that construction project that never got off the ground and stands as a monument to whoever, you know, failed and didn't have the money to complete their dream. And yet every Sunday you walk in here and you see the must and what God did and has accomplished. "Never, Lord." If Jesus would have listened to Peter, he would have ensured our destiny in hell. And so whatever the Lord might be impressing upon you by his word and spirit, brothers and sisters, whatever it is, there's a couple hundred of you in here. So trying to think of how to apply this. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has been calling you to. Don't know what he's been showing you in his word. I don't know what's been going on at work or with your family or with your friends or what you have to do. But if you know the right thing to do and either don't know how to do it and don't figure it out or don't want to do it so you don't say "never, Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, elders, pastors, we will help you. You can pray, "Help me." Just don't say "never, Lord." Even if you have no idea how in faith you're going to walk and you just put one foot in front of the other and you don't know how it's going to turn out or how you're actually going to do it, don't say "never, Lord." Ask for a brother and sister to come alongside you in following the Lord and what he's calling you to do. And two, then not only never saying "never, Lord," but while suffering rejection and death, if that doesn't sound like Peter to or success to Peter, Jesus' resurrection, being raised by our fathers, ensures the success of God the Father's plan in saving his people and building his church. That is success for Jesus. in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we follow and proclaim a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But that's the only message with which God builds his church. And so success isn't judged by the amount of people that follow that message. It's not judged by how creative we can get with that. It's not judged by our feelings or emotion as you walk out of here, or as I walk out of here. Success is judged by our faithfulness to God's gospel. Our faithfulness in following Jesus. That's what success is. And our world says that's not the case. And you're going to walk out into a world that will judge success by a million different ways than that. But Peter acted out of self-preservation and in terms of the things of man was how he defined success. And we cannot do that as God's people here at Five Points. And so thirdly, we have a response. Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke in verse 22. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't often think of ourselves as easy pawns for Satan to be used in his chess game against Jesus. But clearly, Jesus says to the man who just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the man who Jesus just said would be instrumental in his building of the church, he turns around and calls him Satan. So how does Peter go? And this is a play on words. The word hindrance means stumbling stone, a rock of offense, things like that. Okay, so Jesus just called Peter a rock on which he's going to build his church. The foundation, part of the foundation of the prophets and apostles, is Jesus the cornerstone. He's going to be using Peter in a pivotal way. He just says, you're part of this plan. And then he goes and turns around and says, actually, you're a stumbling stone now. Get behind me, Satan. Because his mind is not set on the things of God. That's how he gets there. The only way he could confess in the first place who Jesus was is because of God's sovereign grace. But then his mind didn't stay there. He started talking naturally. He started blurting out whatever came to mind. And all of a sudden, he's being used by Satan. And so his mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. So how can we avoid this? The only way is to dig deep into God's word and plead for the grace to have eyes to see the glory of Jesus. And you need friends to help you do that. We're doing it on Wednesday night. We have it during Bible study hour. There's small groups. There's men's and women's Bible studies. There's lots of opportunities for you to join us in digging into God's word. And you'll have 1,000 excuses not to do that. And even if you don't, you got a couple hundred people in this room that you could get together with coffee or lunch this week and say, hey, let's just read any scripture you want and talk about it. But we have to dig deep into God's word and plead for the grace to have eyes to see the glory of Jesus. And plead for the Spirit to renew our minds by it, to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus as we behold his glory. Romans 12, to have our minds transformed as the Spirit renews it, so that our minds will never be set on the things of man. And what are the things of man? Well, what does Peter blurt out? What just comes right out of him? Well, you're the king. You're the promised one. You have all power and authority. So let's use it. Use it for self. Use it for comfort. Use it for ease. Use it to avoid suffering. Use it for self-preservation. Jesus turns right around and said, that's straight from Satan. Is that the way God sees things? True power and authority are always to be used to love and serve others. And they're good. Look how Jesus used his authority. He set it aside, took on the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And so Jesus will have his inheritance. He is the Son. He will have a people. All kingdoms will be conquered by this king, but only through the cross, only through suffering. The only way he could save a people from sin and death and destroy the work of the devil is going to the cross to be killed and then raised again. There's no other way. And so calling Peter Satan is also a reminder that Jesus has been battling this temptation throughout the gospel. With the cross looming on the horizon, he always knew what was coming. And the first time he battled this was in Matthew 4, wasn't it? That's what when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's saying Satan is still after me, and he has been since the beginning of this gospel. Especially the third temptation in the wilderness. And where what does Satan offer Jesus? Yeah, you can be king. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to die to do this. You don't need to be the obedient son. You don't need to fulfill all righteousness. There's another way. I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship the devil. And you see how similar Peter's way of Jesus accomplishing his saving mission to be the Christ, the Messiah, is the same way Satan offered in the wilderness? Jesus, you can have the inheritance your father promised without all the pain of the cross that's on the horizon. But it was necessary. Jesus knew that he could not do it any other way. And he bowed his will to the Father's. And in that moment, he set his love upon his Father's glory, not his own. He set his love upon accomplishing all that his Father had set to do instead of keeping his own life. And he set his faith to go to the cross in love. And so that's how Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke of Jesus' revelation. And so then fourthly, we have this then, I had to cheat here, sorry, a renewed call to discipleship. A renewed call to discipleship. If you have an R word for all that, let me know, and we'll like dub it in later or something. A renewed call to discipleship. So Jesus now speaks, he turns to his whole crowd who is following him, both the 12 disciples, the apostles, and anyone else around who will follow him beginning at verse 24. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's renewed call to discipleship. So do you call yourself a follower of Jesus? And what does that mean for you? Well, culturally, it means you come in here and sit in this room on a Sunday morning. Maybe you do a few extra things. You give your time. You're like, fine, I'll go help root it out. I'll put my time in. I'm following Jesus. But Jesus says three things mark the life of every disciple. Three things mark this renewed call to discipleship. Regardless of culture, time, across history, followers of Jesus have these three things in common. It will mark their lives. And the first is self-denial. Self-denial. Now the context clearly points to Jesus refusing to take the path of self-preservation that Peter wants to take, that Peter's on, and instead abandons himself totally to God's sovereign will. So he refuses to live for self, and he gives himself wholly to the Father's will. Self-denial. I love how one commentator puts it. He says this, to deny self is to say, what happens to me is not the important issue to me. Now that in itself is an entire sermon. We could just sit here and be done and think about that. Because that is completely opposite to everything you hear and the air you will breathe right now. What happens to me is not the important issue to me. I love how he said, it's not that it's not an issue, and it's not that it has some importance. It's not the important issue. It's not the central issue to me. The goal. So what is the goal? The goal is at all times, in all circumstances, and at any cost. We become the means by which God is able to do his work and fulfill his purpose. We're to be his church, his people, for his glory. Irrespective of personal implications to ourselves. That's what it means to deny yourself. It does not mean you don't have the second piece of cake this afternoon. It's not self-denial. It doesn't mean, you know, you get out there and you start getting up early. That's not self-denial. That's not the self-denial. He's not saying you keep a few things that are luxuries to you away. He says you start living your life in all ways, at all circumstances, at any cost, including your own life, to give yourself over wholly to God's purposes. To say, use me, irrespective of what that might mean to you. It might not mean death, but it might mean the death of your reputation, the death of bank accounts, the death of retirement plans, the death of vocational plans right now. It might be the death of your summer plans, what you hope to do and accomplish, irrespective of the personal implications, but to get up every morning and say, no matter what happens, at any cost, use me, Father. That's self-denial. And then to have that mind and act, secondly, is to take up your cross. Can't just say, okay, but then acting. That's taking up your cross. You've heard people say about maybe the inconveniences of life, this is my cross to bear. Anyone ever heard that? Usually it's like you stubbed your toe and you're like, this is my cross to bear today. You know, it's like these minor inconveniences. You know, and I thought for a little bit this morning, you know, that even sometimes the trials God puts in our lives, we like to use that, you know, when things are just tough, this is my cross to bear. And I thought that's stupid and wrong. But I don't know. So I'm going to go off the cuff here, and that's always it's always dangerous because I don't know what I'm about to say. So, but I think actually sometimes those minor inconveniences might be your cross to bear. And far too often we're not listening to the Spirit, and our minds are set on the things of man. Say, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that person. I don't have time to serve. I don't have time to deal with this. I don't have time to deal with that. And that's the same thing as saying never, Lord. So while it's not like a hangnail inconvenience, you know, I wasn't brushing my teeth and now I got to go to the dentist. It's my cross to bear this week. Not those type of things. But there are times and inconveniences and trials that the Lord brings into your life where His glory in someone else's good is at stake and you say, I don't have time for that. That's not taking up our cross because it's not abandoning our plans. It's self-preservation. It's not putting ourselves wholly into God's hands. It's not conforming my will to His. And maybe in the Western world that we live in, sometimes it is those minor inconveniences that God's going to begin to get you off the path of self-preservation and onto the path of following Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't call us to do anything He hasn't already done, right, brothers and sisters? Jesus has already done this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus is simply saying that if He is your Savior, and if He is your all, then you have to say the same thing. And you walk the same path our Savior walked. So I just challenge you, have you ever at the beginning of your day said, not my will, but yours be done today? It's like praying for patience. It's probably not going to take very long for your wills to come into battle. But have you ever thought and prayed, not your will, but not my will, but yours be done, and ask for the grace to live that out? And that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's that third thing that marks every disciple's life. Follow Jesus. It seems to me simply today that following Jesus just means believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, so I'm following Him. You know what the problem with that is? Even the demons believe in Jesus. Even Satan knows who Jesus is. Following Jesus is not believing in Jesus. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. And if Satan can get you to stop right after saying, I believe in Jesus, then he's won that victory. So it's not just. It starts with believing in Jesus, and it's all of Jesus, and it's all by grace that we can do any of this. But Peter knew following Jesus meant so much more than just believing in Him, right? Or else he would not have acted so strongly against this. Peter knew exactly what it meant to follow Jesus. I'm not just believing that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Following you means conforming to you, that your way of life is becoming my way of life, that loving, serving, obeying, bowing my will to the Father's, even if it leads to death, is what it means to follow Jesus. That's why he's like, no, we don't have to do it this way. But what a grace it is to see this, brothers and sisters. It's amazing grace. This is a strong rebuke. I heard someone once say that this is like a bad first day on the job for Peter. He just got the promotion of a lifetime, and then immediately his boss calls him Satan. Didn't take him long to go from like the corner office to the janitor's closet, right? But it's a grace, because Peter was hindering Jesus. Peter was standing there opposing God's will and mission. And so the command to get behind me is a grace. He's not saying I'm done with you. He says, get behind me. That's a grace, because it's only from behind that you can follow. And he says, Peter, you're on a path that is going straight to hell. Get behind me. Either stop opposing me, you know, and you march on your own, or follow me. It's only from behind that Peter can follow. So this is a grace. This is the only way to life. This is an invitation, both to repent and then also to walk out with Jesus in the shadow of the cross. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's that renewed call to discipleship that Jesus makes here. And it's a decision that we don't make just once when we recognize who Jesus is. It's something we need to plead for grace every day for. And it's a decision we continue to make in the power of the Spirit. And how are we going to do that? Because everything around us says that's not life. Denying yourself, that's not fun. That's not life. Taking up my cross, the instrument of death, not life. Following Jesus, now I'm going to follow myself. I do me, you do you. That's life in our time. This sounds like a path. This is a stupid path. So how is this life? Because this sounds exactly like death. So then finally, our reward. We have a reward. Jesus actually doesn't condemn seeking life. He says all of you are on the path to seek life. He actually encourages it. Seek your life. He says even work on preserving it. And in fact, not only does he not condemn it, he tells you exactly how you should do it. He says, here, if you want to save your life, here's how you can actually do it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He condemns the world's way of seeking your life. He doesn't condemn seeking life at all. It's like, you want to have the good life? Here it is. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You want to have an abundant life? Live according to these things. And he says it again. You want life? Follow me. It's not wrong to seek the saving of your life, but there's only one way to do it. Losing your life for Christ's sake. Losing your life for Christ's sake. Now again, you have to take this in the context of all of Matthew. This is not Jesus saying this is how you save yourself. It's not how you get saved. We've already talked about all that. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. He has to do these things. Your trust has to be in Him. There's no work you can do to save yourself. So this is Jesus' way. This is how Paul gets Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all God. This is what God did. Then 4-6, walk worthy. If the Gospels is true, this is what it means. This is the fruit it bears in your life. So we're not talking about saving your life in a salvific way. But if you're going to follow me, if you say Jesus is mine and I am His, there's only one way to save your life, and it's losing it for Christ's sake. He's simply saying it's only by living in the shadow of the cross that you will find your life. It's the only way. Not in looking to Jesus, or not only in looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, but then learning from Him how to do life, what it means to follow Him, what it means to be a disciple, a learner, to live out our faith in Jesus daily. So Jesus is simply asking a question: do you want life and life to the full? Do you want the abundant life that I've come to give you? Do you want real joy and true satisfaction? You can have it. Lose your life for my sake. Stop being consumed with earthly fame and wealth. Stop living for likes. Stop living for the next promotion. Stop living for the things the world lives for. Stop making your decisions based on the way your neighbors and the nations think. Stop all of that and live your life for Christ's sake. We just sang a song before the sermon. We sang this line: to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. So repent of those things that's not your only hope. Those things that are competing hopes. And then he says, for my life is wholly bound to His. Wholly bound. And that's the great temptation and danger, especially in our time, of being a disciple of Jesus. That I get Jesus plus. I want Jesus plus. Jesus says, no, I'm your only hope. Bind your life wholly to mine. Not just your future. Not just your future. If you grew up in the church tradition I did, Jesus saves you from your sins so you don't go to hell. That's not wrong. But it's not all of it. It's now. I'm life in the kingdom now. It's not just my future, but daily life in terms of being wholly bound to Jesus. His will, His name, His kingdom are the all-consuming center of everything I do. My prayers, my daydreams, my hopes, my plans. His name, His will, His kingdom. Because they're the only things that will last. The only things that will last. If you live for your life to find it in anything else, you're going to lose it. Jeff Bezos ended the week when the stock markets closed as the richest man in the world. $181.3 billion. It's a lot of money. If you spent $10 million a day, I'm really bad at math. You can ask any of the elders. So you might want to check this. This is not the Lord speaking to you right now. $10 million a day, I'm pretty sure you could spend $10 million a day and it would take you 49 years and about 10 months to spend all that money. And I'm pretty sure after 40 years of spending $10 million a day, I don't know what would be left for you to buy. And you still have about another 10 years of money left. That's a lot of money. And when he dies, he's not taking 1 cent with him. And even if he and Elon Musk got together and they tried with their $352 billion to buy their souls in return, still wouldn't be enough to give in return for their souls. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's a problem. And if you love money, hear this again. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Because what can you give in return for your soul? The most valuable thing you have is nothing that's in your house or your bank account. It's nothing that you can buy with money. It's your soul. And it doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. Nothing in the world compares to the value of this soul, of your soul. And Jesus holds out this incomparable reward at the end and says, if you spend your life pursuing the things that this world loves and proclaims is life and joy and satisfaction, on the day you go into your grave, you forfeit everything, including your soul. And there is nothing you can do on that day and nothing you can give to gain it back. So what good is it? What good is it? How many TikTok likes or views or Facebook or people who know your name or how much money you have in the bank? What good is all of that if on today the Lord demands your life and you're standing before Him and you have nothing? What good is it if you gain everything but lose it all? But friends, if you trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and by grace you follow Him by living in the shadow of His cross, then no matter what you have or don't have in this world, you will have life both now and forever. And on that last day, even your soul cannot be taken away because it was purchased with the infinitely precious blood of Jesus. Not even Satan can say, yeah, that guy was a sinner, because you can stand there and say, yes, but I have a great Savior. So it cannot be taken from you because God raised Jesus up from the dead, so it must happen. He must pay for sin and also be raised up from sin. He conquers death and sin once and for all for those who would believe in His name. And then there's a guarantee of this reward in verses 27 and 28. We're running out of time. So verse 28, I don't really know what it means. I haven't decided yet. So that's why I'm not going to preach on it. Some people think it's the transfiguration. Some people think it's the crucifixion and the raising up of Jesus on the last day when they see Jesus coming into His kingdom. It's probably one of those two. I don't think it really matters. Either way is right. But the point is, the guarantee of Jesus' resurrection means He's coming back. So you can live your life, not by self-preservation, not by worry about what might happen, because Jesus is going to take care of everything as a judge on the last day. You can be slandered, misunderstood. No one ever understands. You might give up everything to follow Jesus, but that's going to be okay, because he's going to come back and judge the living of the dead and repay everyone according to their deeds. Verse 27. That's the guarantee. And how do you know that's going to happen? Because God raised him up. The tomb is empty. That's the guarantee that this reward is there and being held for those whose faith is in Jesus, and it cannot be taken away. So the promised reward Jesus holds out is that even if we lose our lives on this side of eternity, it's not death to die. What's Paul say in Philippians 1? What's death? Gain. What's everyone around you say death is? Loss. And we avoid it at all costs. But death is gain. If you live for self, of course death is loss. Death is loss for Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, for everything I know. Death is loss for anyone who lives life apart from Jesus. Because on the day you go into the grave, you don't take anything with you and you lose your soul. But for those united to Jesus by faith and live by grace alone, right now for Christ, death is gain. Because now you have Christ, and when you die, you have more of Jesus. It's gain. And so the shadow of the cross isn't just a way of living. And it's not just something Jesus is calling us to live in. The shadow of the cross is also a reminder of the reality of the empty tomb. And the promised joy in life that we have, that even if our path ends in literal death, we have life both now and forever because of our Savior. And that's why we sang this last line. I love this as we close. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. And if I have done anywhere close to what I'm supposed to do and prayed for, I hope we all want to say that line. But how are you going to do it on Tuesday afternoon? How does Jesus sustain that feeling? Not just with a sermon on Sunday morning, but tonight, tomorrow, and the daily slugging it out. Promise. He has said he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until what? What are you living for? What's your treasure? Jesus says where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What's your goal? What are you living for? What's today for? What do you hope is yours at the end of today? Until I stand with joy before the throne. That's when death's gain. When you're living and aiming and breathing for that, that's losing your life for Christ's sake. Or as we read earlier in the service, doing everything I can to gain that upward call and prize, Christ Jesus, my Lord. So may we have the grace, brothers and sisters, to see death as gain and to live every day towards that end. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I know my brothers and sisters here at Five Points long to follow Jesus. I pray you would give us the grace to do just that. To however you have called us and to whatever ends, to lose a sense of self-preservation, and to abandon ourselves to the cause of your name and glory among our neighbors and the nations. So give us the grace to follow you. Give us hearts that love you supremely and feet that would follow you on the path of the cross. And Father, teach us this week. Show us where we are not believing that death is gain. Give us mouths that would repent of that. And cause our hearts to hope in you alone. And give us grace to trust in your promise. That those in whom he began a good work, regardless of how often we will fail in doing these things this week, we can trust that you will bring to completion what you began on the day of Christ Jesus. So we say in our world, may that day come quickly, and God give us grace to persevere if you tarry. Help us, Lord, we pray, in these things. Teach us this week what they mean, and help us live for your glory alone. Amen.